So this is Romans 8, starting at verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charges against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who has died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.
Messages over the past few weeks. It's a great passage of Scripture. I'm sure many of you feel like that about it. It's one of the gems, the high points, if you can say that about Scripture. It's just a wonderful chapter. And as we look at the passage, we're going to be looking at what John Stott calls five unanswerable questions. Now, in this world, there are lots of unanswerable questions. Questions like, how do you cuff a one-armed man? It's unanswerable. Why is it that everyone driving faster than you is considered an idiot and everyone driving slower than you is a moron? Why is that? Why does quicksand work slowly? Who's got the answer to that one? And will there ever be an Old Firm match where Celtic don't score a goal in the last 5 minutes? Just one of these unanswerable questions in life. But the unanswerable questions that we're going to be thinking about this evening are of earth-shattering and eternal significance. And there's five of them in the passage that Lorraine read to us earlier. Let me tell you the five so you can be watching for them. Number one, if God is for us, who can be against us? Number two, he who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Number three, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Number four, who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God and indeed is interceding for us. And then number five. Oh, number five is wonderful. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Five unanswerable questions. But before we dive in and get to exploring these five unanswerable questions, let's just spend a moment or two putting the background in place. The Apostle Paul wrote this letter to the Romans, and the book as a whole is a great work of theology. He wrote the letter to the church in Rome before he ever had a chance to go there and be there and visit there. And it seems that he wrote to them in this way deliberately and in a systematic theological way as an advance letter before actually going and visiting them. His plan was to visit Rome, you see, on his way to a new ministry in Spain, a ministry that never happened. He did reach Rome, he did get to Rome, but he met his end there in Rome rather than mounting a new mission to the people of Spain. And we've spent some weeks now unpacking all the wonderful teaching that is in Romans 8. Under the direction of the Holy Spirit of God, Paul has been sweeping over the whole plan and purposes of God from eternity past to eternity to come, from divine foreknowledge and predestination to divine love, from which absolutely nothing will ever be able to separate us. We have that wonderful declaration in verse 28 that Lawrence brought us to last week, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. And if you know that verse and think about that verse and meditate upon that verse, then there is a real sense of security in it. A real sense of security in knowing that God is at work in our lives. A real sense of security in knowing that God is at work for the good of his people. Knowing that God is at work for the good of his people in all things. Even the horrible things, even the nasty things, even the painful things, even the troubling things. He's at work for the good of his people in all things. It's a great security to know that God works for the good of those who love him. And those who love God are described as those who have been called according to his purpose. These are wonderful words of hope and security and blessing. And then you make your way into verses 29 and 30. Again, where Lawrence took us last week, we have these amazing truths regarding the successive stages of God's saving purpose. Those verses represent an unbreakable chain of salvation as Paul traces God's good and saving purposes through five stages, from its very beginning in the mind of God to its fulfillment in his coming glory. These stages that he calls foreknowledge, predestination, calling, justification, and glorification. And God is pictured moving powerfully from stage to stage, from eternal foreknowledge and predestination through to a historic call and justification and on to a final, as yet future, glorification of all of his people in eternity. And how do we know that all he calls he will justify and all he justifies he will glorify? How do we know this? We know it because of these five secure links in the chain of salvation. We are standing on solid ground. We have certainties in a world that is enveloped in uncertainties. We have security in a world that's deeply insecure. And it's all on the basis of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's all because it's based on what God has done, not on what we have done. Now, the passage we're looking at this evening is Romans 8, verses 31 to 39. And these verses are intimately linked to what we've read last week and looked at last week in verses 28, 29, and 30. It's from verses 28 to 30 that these unanswerable questions of verses 31 to 39 spring. And in these five questions, Paul challenges anybody, everybody, absolutely anybody, to contradict the convictions and affirmations that he's just outlined. He asks these five questions in a way that is characteristic of Paul's debating style. If you read through the book of Romans as a whole, perhaps in one sitting, you'll see him doing it all the way through the book. He's asking questions to provoke and to build his debate. Paul is certain that God is in control of all events. Paul is certain that he is secure in God because of God's sovereign saving plan. And here he challenges all comers, anyone, to contradict him. What's left to say, he asks Paul. What can be added? John Stott says it's almost as though Paul is hurling these questions into space in a spirit of bold defiance. He challenges anybody and everybody in heaven, earth, or hell to answer them and to deny the truth that they contain. But there is no answer, for no one and nothing can harm the people whom God has foreknown, predestined, called, justified, and glorified. So let's have a look at these five unanswerable questions that Paul poses. The first one: if God is for us, who can be against us? Second part of verse 31. If God is for us, who can be against us? Now, if Paul had asked the question, who is against us? Who can be against us? Then there would have been an immediate avalanche of responses, an avalanche of replies, wouldn't there? What sort of replies would he have gotten? Well, the truth is, we have formidable enemies arrayed against us. Look at the list he gives in verse 35. Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, or sword. Were these all not ranged against his readers? Are they not ranged against many Christians today? Are they not even ranged against some, even here, this evening? The unbelieving, persecuting world is against us. Indwelling sin is a powerful enemy which is against us. Death is still an enemy, defeated, but not yet destroyed. The devil is our enemy, and he is against us, together with all of the principalities and powers of darkness that are mentioned in verse 38. Indeed, sometimes it seems that the world, the sinful nature, the devil are all together marshaled against us, and sometimes it seems that they are much too strong for us. And if Paul had asked the question, who is against us, then this avalanche of answers would have fallen on him from his readers then and now. But that's not the question he asked. What was it he said? Have a look. If God is for us, who can be against us? If God is for us, who can be against us? If you are someone who has come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, then God is for you. If you have been forgiven your sins, if you've called upon Him for salvation, if you've asked Him to be your Lord and Savior, then God is for you. And He's for you because He's foreknown you, predestined you, called you, justified you, and He will glorify you. God has done all of this for you. And if this is the case about you, then who can be against you? There is no answer to that question. All the powers of hell might set themselves up against us, but they will never ever prevail. Why? For the Lord our God is on our side. He's on my side. He's on your side. He's on the side of His dear people. And that throws up a massive question, a really important question. It throws up the question, is God for you? I know you're here sitting in this building this evening, and that's good, but that doesn't mean that you're necessarily a Christian. It doesn't mean that you necessarily know the Lord as your Savior. Is God for you? Because if God is for you, nothing can be against you. But if God is not for you, if you do not know the Lord as your Savior, then you're kidding yourself because everything is against you and ultimately you will fail and you'll be lost. Are you trusting Jesus? Have you called upon His name for salvation? Has He enveloped you into His grace and mercy and made you part of His own dear family? Let's move to unanswerable question number two. He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Again, suppose Paul had asked a slightly different question. Supposing the question was, will God not graciously give us all things? Well, in response to that question, we might be drawn to look at our circumstances and to give an answer that we are not quite sure. For we might well need many things. And some of the needs that we have are quite difficult and demanding. So how can we possibly be sure that God will supply all our needs? But the very way that Paul asks this question knocks these doubts for six. For what he does is he points us to the cross. The God who we are asking this question about whether He will give us all things that we need, is the God who has already given us the costliest gift in all eternity. The God who has already given us His one and only Son. He has given us Christ Jesus. And if He has done that for us, then is there anything that He will not do for us? Paul says, He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all. Stop and think about that for a moment, will you? If you know and love the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, the reality is that God did not even spare His own precious Son for you, but He gave Him up for you. He gave Him up to the cross for you. He gave Him up to death for you. He gave Him up to that pain, that agony, that tomb for you. For you and for me, the costliest gift in all eternity. And Paul's argument is this: since God has already given us the supreme and costliest gift of His own Son, how can He fail to lavish every other gift upon us? Paul is saying in the cross, He's done it all. He's given everything. The cross is therefore a guarantee of His continuing, unfailing, never-ending generosity towards His own dear people. The cross is a guarantee of our security. The cross is our guarantee that he will graciously give us all things. Maybe you're struggling a wee bit these days, finding life a bit hard going, feeling a bit distant from the Lord who saved you. And if that's your circumstances this evening, then can I encourage you to remind you yourself of the great gift that he's already given you, the sacrifice of his son. Go home and read over the gospel accounts of the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and realize that it was for you. And then ask that same question again. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give you and I all things? Unanswerable question number three. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. These next two questions, this one asking about who will bring any charge against God's elect, and the next one asking who will condemn, these bring us in our imagination into a courtroom. So as we're looking at these two questions, think of yourself along at the high court in a courtroom. And Paul's argument here is that no prosecution can ever succeed against us, since God, our judge, has already justified us. And we can never ever be condemned, since Jesus Christ, our advocate, has died for our sins, has been raised from the dead, is seated at God's right hand, and is interceding for us. So the question is, who will accuse us? And again, if the question stood on its own, then there would be many who want to accuse us. Sometimes our consciences accuse us. The devil never ceases to accuse us, for his title, Diabolos, means slanderer. He's called the accuser of God's people. Perhaps also we have human enemies who would just love to point the finger at us and say, yeah, but what about when you did this or you did that or you said this or you said that? There's a little studied bit of the Bible that can shed some light on this for us. If you want to turn quickly in your Bibles, keep your finger at Romans 8, but if you turn quickly to Zechariah chapter 3, and that'll be a wee challenge for you. It's one of these places that we don't often go to. So see how quickly you can get to Zechariah chapter 3. And I want to read to you the first four verses of it, because it gives us a little bit of an insight into this accusation that can come and how God deals with it. Zechariah 3, verses 1 to 4. Listen to what it says. The prophet Zechariah is speaking. He says, "Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, 'The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?' Now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments, and the angel said to those who were standing before him, 'Remove the filthy garments from him.' And he said to him, 'Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments.'" That's an amazing insight into the working of the heavenlies. And we find that, try though he may, Satan has no ability to successfully accuse the people of God. As Paul says, who will bring any charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. None of the allegations thrown at us can ever succeed. Why not? Because we're trying hard? No. Because we go to church? No. Because we have chosen to follow God? No. On the contrary, no allegation can ever be sustained against us because God has chosen us. Believers are God's elect. God has justified us. We even see this in the Old Testament vision of Zechariah. He records the words, "The Lord said to Satan, 'The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you.' And then he said to Joshua, 'I've taken away your iniquity. I've taken it away from you. See, I've taken away your sin.' We are chosen and justified, and therefore all accusations, all charges fall to the ground and die. We are free indeed. That's truly the wonder of grace. Who will bring any charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. So on to unanswerable question number 4. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who will condemn? Yes, there are plenty who will try. Sometimes our own heart condemns us. It certainly tries to. And so do our critics, our enemies, and even the demons of hell. But all their condemnations will fail. Why? Because of Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus who died. Jesus died for the very sins for which we deserve to be condemned. But instead, God condemned sin, our sin, in the humanity of Jesus. And so Christ has redeemed us from the curse or condemnation of the law. He became the curse for us. He was raised to life. He was raised to life by the Father, thereby demonstrating the Father's acceptance of the sacrifice of his Son as the only satisfactory basis for justification. Jesus, the one who's at the right hand of God, the crucified and risen Christ, is at the right hand of God, resting from his finished work and occupying the place of supreme honor, exercising his authority to save and waiting for his final triumph. And not only all of this, but he is also interceding for us. He's our heavenly advocate. He is our high priest. His very presence at the Father's right hand is evidence of his completed work of atonement. And his intercession means that he continues to secure for his people the benefits of his death. With this Christ as our Saviour, this Christ who died, was raised, has been exalted, and is interceding, we know that there is now no condemnation for those who are united to Christ. So we can confidently challenge the universe with all of its inhabitants, human and demonic. Who is he that condemns? There will never be an answer. And now finally, on to our fifth and last unanswerable question. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? As we've asked each of these 5 questions, we have, as one writer puts it, been climbing a grand staircase, and this question is undoubtedly the top step. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And then he brings forward this sample list of all the troubles and trials that folks might think of coming between ourselves and Christ, and Christ's love. Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? He lists them all. And so whether it's the persecution of a hostile world, or the troubles of this life, food, clothing, the risk of, or even death, nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. These are real, very real sufferings, all right. They're unpleasant. Sometimes they're demeaning, painful, hard to bear, and challenging to faith. And thousands upon thousands of Christians are having to bear them. Hundreds upon thousands, hundreds of thousands upon hundreds of thousands are having to bear them all across the world. And Paul knew what he was talking about because he'd experienced them all and worse. But pain and misery and loss can never separate Christ's people from Christ's love. It can never happen. Now, with Paul, we're at the climax of his argument, reaching the pinnacle of security. In all these things, he says, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. We are super victorious in all things. I'm convinced, he says, I've become convinced and I remain convinced. He's asked all the questions about whether anyone or anything can separate us from the love of God. And now he declares almost as with a dam bursting forth, nothing can and nothing will, not death, not life, not angels, not demons, not the present, nor the future, nor any powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation. None of that will separate us from Christ's love. Now let's think about it. Has he left anything out? Is there anything that's bothering you that he's missed from this list that might separate the true believer from the love of Christ? Is there any small print there that I've neglected to read to you? No. Never. This is the wonder of the gospel. Knowing all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I'm sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul's five questions are not random, arbitrary questions. They are actually all about the kind of God we believe in. Together they tell us without doubt that nothing can frustrate our God's purpose. Nothing can exhaust our God's generosity. Nothing and no one can accuse or condemn his chosen people. And absolutely nothing will ever separate us from his love. As Christians, we are not guaranteed immunity to temptation. We're not guaranteed immunity to trouble or trial or tragedy. But we do have a promise of ultimate victory over them. God's pledge is not that the suffering, trouble, or trial will never afflict us. It will. But it will never separate us from his love. This is the love that's committed to bringing us safe home to glory in the end. This is the love that will never let us go. Let's pray. Oh, precious Father, take these wonderful verses and sow them deep in our hearts. Help us to see our lives through the prism of these verses. Help us to handle our troubles and difficulties, navigating by the light of these verses, that we might know that we are secure in Christ, no matter what. And so, Lord, we praise the name of the Lord our God, now and forever. Amen.